grows your wheat? Who grinds the wheat to make the flour of the bread that you eat? Whose fingers tirelessly knead the dough and perfect the recipe so that it rises at just the right time, not too much, not too little? Who bakes it until the edges are crispy and the inside is fluffy? I'm guessing that for many of us, we don't know. I buy my bread at Publix, and as you all know, I have to be gluten-free, so mine has been made in a factory somewhere far, far away. Now, there may be some among us who grow your own food, and if so, I'm coming over for dinner. But even if you do that, can you take credit for all of the things that go into making the food that you eat? Even if you baked it, even if you kneaded it, even if you grew the wheat yourself, and I'm guessing none of us are growing our own wheat, right? Who made the soil? And who makes the rainfall? And who made the first seeds that grew the first wheat? All those layers are layers of folks coming together and ultimately making things from the stuff that God gave us to begin with. All of that, and we just talked about bread, just one loaf of bread. Let's pray. God, you are a good, good God who gives before we ask, who knows what we need, who provides soil and rain and the breath in our lungs. You are a God who goes before us, and so we pray now that you would go before these words, that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear what you have for us today, and that you would give us the courage to live it. Amen. So we are in the middle of a series called Living in Light of the Resurrection. We had Easter a couple weeks ago, and I know it feels like Easter is over, but what I'll tell you is, in the church, we just drag it on and on, because everybody loves to celebrate a good story, right? And so we're still in the season of Easter, a season where we talk about what it means to live like the resurrection means something, like Jesus is dying and then being raised is important. And so the last couple weeks we've talked about, the first week after the cantata, we talked about how we're called to live into God's love in action. And then last week we talked about how there's no fear in love, that all the other is not really other, because in love, God unites us. And so today we're talking about my very favorite thing about being a Christian and a Methodist, grace. Now, there's this great book, I think everyone in the world should read it. It's called What's So Amazing About Grace. It's by Philip Yancey. And he talks about what grace means. He says, grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. And grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. Grace means that God already loves us as much as an infinite God can possibly love. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's God's decision to make us and love us and to stay in relationship with us when we are a hot mess. Grace is the truth that God loves us not because of who we are, but because of who God is. It's all the stuff we have that we never knew that we needed. It's being given what we need long before we even know to ask, like soil. In our scriptures this week, we see God's grace at work in the life of an Ethiopian eunuch traveling a wilderness road. This guy comes from Ethiopia, which at the time was the ends of the earth. Comes to Jerusalem to worship, is reading the scriptures, is trying to figure out some more about this God. Now, he had a whole lot of stuff and people to schlep all the way from Ethiopia. So this is an important journey in his life, okay? He's traveling with the whole group, the Candace, and all the other folks that he is in charge of. What's cool is that if you look in your pew Bibles, and I won't be offended if you're reading it while I'm talking, this story is sandwiched in between two other really cool stories in Acts. Right after this story is the story of Saul on the road to Damascus being converted. God comes to Saul, even though Saul had been persecuting Christians and killing people and supervised the stoning of Stephen a few chapters earlier. And right before this story of the Ethiopian, we see that Samaria, the people who were not so loved and who were not fully included, came to know the gospel by Philip's ministry. And so we see in this series of stories people who were considered outsiders, people who are from the ends of the earth, and people who hated Christians and killed them coming to know God's grace. That's just three of the stories in Acts. It's a great book. We see this rhythm of God using these folks who feel like, to the religious insiders, super far away, but in fact are the people that God is going to on the edges. After Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus, Peter, who's like one of the big time insider religious folks, okay, people like me who wear these things and have a lot of, important things to say, he gets all highfalutin about not entering the house of a guy named Cornelius because he wasn't a Jewish insider, and God cuts to the chase of this story. Peter, do not call unclean what God has made clean. We see that God's got this rhythm here where all the religious folks who are on the inside, who get to go all the way into the middle, who have all the rules set, right, who are very sure they're following them, that those folks can kind of miss it because God's out there being mischievous, working in all the places where we religious folks think maybe God won't go there. These stories paint a picture for us of a God being at work long before Peter and all the religious folks could think of it. In folks at the end of the earth, and folks who hate the church, and folks who are eating a meal like Jesus does with a bunch of people who aren't included, and Peter's still outside deciding if it's okay for him to go in. Now, the Ethiopian that we read about today would have been able to go to Jerusalem and would have been able to enter the outer courts, but would not have been welcomed in the innermost courts because of his state as a eunuch. Folks with sexual differences in his time and place were excluded from being fully part of the community because of the Old Testament law. And so he's traveling home, having remained an outsider by the people, even as he sought closeness with God. Then we hear about Philip. Philip is called by God to go to him in this story. Remember, Philip doesn't bring God to him. God's already at work in this man's life. Philip just bears witness to what he has seen happen. And the Ethiopian is like, yeah, let's find some water and get this baptism happening. They're all responding to where God has met them and seeing what God has been doing in their lives. There's a great commentary that says this. Receptive as the Ethiopian is, he is not the initiator of this wondrous event. Nor does the church take the lead here. Jerusalem and its representative, Peter, are nowhere in view. The initiative comes entirely from God's agents. The angel who sends Philip on his way, the spirit who nudges Philip toward the chariot, the spirit who whisks Philip away following the baptism. Throughout the story, Philip does what he's told, but very little else. It is God at work all the way down. Charles Wesley, who writes lots of our hymns, says it like this. No person can say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit enabling them to do so. This talk of God being the first one to act, God being the one that creates, God being the one who shows up before we thought of it, God being the one to love us before we knew we even needed it, we call that prevenient grace. It's the words of a popular worship song that say, "Before I spoke a word, you were singing over me." In the story of the Ethiopian, and in Saul turning to Paul, and in the story of even the best rule-following disciples who are still worried about who they're supposed to eat with, God is moving and working. Now, if you're new to being in around Methodist circles, or even if you're not, we have this thing called the Book of Discipline. It's a whole lot of rules. I frankly kind of like it because it's got these beautiful social principles. And every once in a while, there's these cool gems, and here's one. We acknowledge that God's prevenient grace is the divine love that surrounds all humanity and precedes any and all of our conscious impulses, even the best ones. This grace prompts our first wish to please God, our first glimmer of understanding concerning God's will, and our first slight transient conviction of having sinned against God at all. What we learn is that we don't bring God there. I don't know where there is for you. But wherever there is, we don't bring God there. God was already there to begin with. God was already working and loving before we thought of it. God was already moving, especially in the places that we might not be sure we want to go into. We heard in John's gospel today, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." And that's an important "and." "I appointed you to go and bear fruit." God doesn't just choose to love us for fun. God chooses us to go and to bear fruit. We get to participate. We get to respond to God's love by living like that love matters. Some of you know that I was a pastor at Covenant House, a shelter for youth under 21, before I went to seminary. And every day there, like every day here, I kept being like, "I can't believe somebody calls me pastor. I have no idea what I'm doing." And so, well, now the cat's out of the bag, y'all. I don't know what I'm doing. Every day I'd walk into Bible study, and we'd have all sorts of kids in there for all sorts of reasons. I had great donuts, and so sometimes kids come and hang out because you got the best donuts. And one of the days, we were reading the story of the woman caught in adultery. It's in John's gospel. And one of the kids who came to the Bible study had never read the Bible or any scriptures of any faiths, didn't know anything about God, had lived a very difficult life. In his neighborhood, you had to be in a gang to stay safe. In his world, people were not people that you could count on. He had been incarcerated for things he had done and things he had not done, so he was carrying quite a weight. He wasn't sure where his next meal was coming from for most of his life. And so as we sat down and read the story one day, he was shocked. Now, like I probably would have done, everyone else piped in. And they had lots of things to say, kind of like regurgitating the stuff we're told about how we're supposed to believe about the scriptures, right? But at the end of the conversation, he spoke up. And he said, "Miss Megan, what if this is true? What if this dude, Jesus, actually said that? What if other people lived like this? Our whole blank world would be different. Sheesh, I better live different." The only wise thing I could say was, "Yes, well, yeah, what if?" He saw God working and moving that day with wonder, something I had totally missed. I'd read this story a bunch, right? I came with some answers. I'm the pastor here. He got how absolutely preposterous it is that God loves us like that, and that God includes us like that, and that God forgives us like that. And then he felt like, well, I've got to respond if this is real. You see, God meets us on wilderness roads and chases us on our journeys and calls us from strange territory and proclaims love in the soil and in the flowers and in our friends and in peace and in difficulty and even in death. God invites us by love and woos us with grace. God loves us when we run from grace and loves us all the way back. God runs to us at the end of the driveway while we were still a long way off. Plans a party the minute that we come home, leaves the 99 to find us, and then we get a chance to respond. It's not to earn God's love, because God's love is already there, remember? It's a chance to live into God's love. It's a chance to abide in that love, like John's gospel said today. It's our chance to turn away from running and to admit that sometimes we still keep our track shoes on. So maybe today, your running shoes are worn out. Maybe you're just starting to see that God made the soil and the rain and the wheat for you long before you ever thought to ask for it. Maybe you've just started to see that God's love has been chasing you down since breath filled your lungs. Or maybe you've known it for decades. Maybe you've asked for your inheritance already and lived it up and burned every bridge, and God's meeting you right here in the middle of your very own mess. Maybe you know God has loved you and made you and blessed you and chased you and loved you even more. And maybe you want a chance to respond. In a favorite song that's written by a friend of ours from seminary, my friend Suze sings, "Oh, Holy Ghost, I'm full of holes. Let me be found. Take this waste and make this wasteland a Holy Ghost town." Maybe that's where you are today. And if it is, I want you to know this. God has always been loving you. God has always been ready for you to respond. And so today, I'm going to hang around after the service because I'd love to talk. If you feel like God's grace is calling for you to respond in some way, maybe to be a small group leader, maybe to change your focus, maybe to dedicate your life and your service in a particular way. Well, there's all sorts of ways. But what I want you to know is that this opportunity to respond is always because God loved us first, and we get the privilege of participating in God's work here on earth. As we take communion today, I want us to notice all the ways that God has loved and cared for us. And it's just bread. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.